ask you to turn with me now to our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service. You can find it in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10. And we will read the first 33 verses of Matthew, chapter 10. And when he, that is Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, he was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebedus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor script for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for a workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and if there abide, and there abide, till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my sake, for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in the city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for my disciple that he be his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid, that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess my name before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. My dear congregation, I'm sure that every single one of us has been on occasion throughout our lives in a place of great fear. Maybe that's in the context of a relationship, or at home, or in school, or some other challenging situation at work or at home. We've been in the place of great fear. You know, we like to believe that we're such strong people, and that we rarely come into challenging circumstances, and we're so strong that we never fear. But the reality is that we can fear sometimes greatly. And we also find this in the Bible among the people of God. Let me give you just a few examples in Genesis 32 and verse 7. We read there that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed when he thought of coming face to face with his brother Esau, of course, whom he had deceived. Or 1 Samuel 17 and verse 11, we read that when Goliath was mocking Israel, Israel was greatly dismayed and greatly afraid. And then in the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, he says, as he's speaking about his ministry experiences, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, he says, but inside, in our hearts, and they're speaking of himself, the great apostle Paul, he says, were fears. The people of God, whether legitimately or not with good reason, often can be in great fear. Well, here in the New Testament, we read from Matthew chapter 10, and we find here the Lord Jesus Christ instructing his disciples, instructing his apostles as he sends them out into the white and the ready harvest. And he makes a very insightful statement regarding fear that we want to consider with God's help this evening hour. Also, as we think about the fearful end of every unbeliever who must one day have to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our text for this evening, as we make our way through the great doctrines of the faith, we can find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We also want to see on page 30 in Lord's Day 4, where we find the Heidelberg Catechism summarizing this biblical truth, and particularly questions 10 and 11, as we dealt already in the past message with question number 9, but question number 10 asks, "Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?" And the answer, "By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared Cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And question 11, is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Our theme, as we consider this sobering reality, we find in the very words of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, fear not, but fear him. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In this chapter that we read together, dear congregation, we find really a summary of the events surrounding the sending out of the 12 apostles into gospel ministry. After the Lord Jesus Christ had called them savingly to himself and called them to follow him, you remember he saw Matthew at the receipt of customs and he said, follow me, and he left all and followed him. And so it was with some of them left their nets and their other occupations, and they began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the time of their salvation. They were saved by his grace. But they were given a great blessing on top of personal salvation. They were given the great blessing and the very awesome responsibility, weighty responsibility, that they were now to, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and to preach the gospel unto every creature. We find the list of the 12, of course, in the first few verses there, in verses 2 and 4 of Matthew chapter 10. And these men that the Lord Jesus Christ had called, they were not scholars. They were not the John Calvins and the Martin Luthers of their day, but they were simple men, simple fishermen, simple workmen. But yet they were enrolled in the school of grace, we can well say, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot. And just as a little side note for our further study and to cause us to dig deeper in the Word of God, it's very sobering that the Lord Jesus Christ also sent out Judas Iscariot. I don't know if you've ever thought very deeply about that very sobering thought, but he also sent out Judas Iscariot and told him to do the exact same thing that all the other 11 were doing. And he tells them to go and to preach. And to go and to preach this, as he summarizes it in verse 7, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is close. It is imminent. It is very nearby. And what does that really mean? Well, in a certain sense, it was as nearby as the message that they brought. The good news that sinners could be saved was as near as the word of God that people heard in their ears. That was for the hearers, and that is also for us. And the kingdom of heaven is as nearby as well as those who humbly received that word, as spoken by the apostles, and received, and believers in that word would enter into and be brought into that spiritual kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, preach this truth, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's not a distant possibility that boys and girls, men and women can be saved. It is a real thing and very nearby that people may enter in by his sweet and his sovereign grace. May children of the living God, and as Paul writes it to the Romans, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And now in this chapter, Christ, really, he instructs his disciples where they must go and how they must address those to whom they must go. And as they go, he warns them very honestly and very openly that they will come into difficult situations. And as we come and approach our text this evening, we see in verse 14, he says, some people you will come to, he warns them, and they will not even give you an initial hearing. In other words, you will attempt to preach the gospel, you will attempt to preach the word of God, and they won't even pause and listen to you. They will simply walk away, or you will not have the opportunity to preach. But as they did go forward, he says, as you do minister in my name and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says in verse 17, you'll be captured and you'll be brought before those in authority. And of course, those in authority, he's alluding to in the couple of verses that follow, those who aren't sympathetic to the gospel, those who aren't sympathetic to the Christian cause, and those who will cause you much grief for the truth, he says to his disciples, that you're bringing. And then verse 21, some in authority, as it's understood, may even be your relatives, who Jesus warns, again, very honestly and openly, who may even approve of your death. Now, those are sobering words. He goes on to say in verse 22 that you will be hated for my sake. And the word hated there is a very, very strong word in the original language. It means you will be severely detested. People will curl the lip when they would bring the word of God. Verse 23, he says, many of you will be persecuted. And the persecution, he says, will be so intense that you will be forced to flee from city to city to city, running away for your very lives. And that was true. We saw when we went through the series in Acts that at some points, that is actually what the Apostle Paul was doing at some times. And you look at the record of church history as well. There are some who held their ground and preached in certain areas, and other ones said, you know, my life and the ministry is very important. I'm going to run to the next city because I'm scared for my very life here. And so these very words, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ are fulfilled in his history again and again and again. And so as he lists all these things, as he instructs his beloved apostles and disciples, his followers, what they must do and where they must go and what will likely happen to them, what will happen to them, he really is speaking prophetically, when they preach the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The response of fear is going to be a natural one. The disciples were flesh and blood. They were like you and me. They were normal people. They were not some super Christians. They would have been filled with fear when Jesus said this. They would have been terrified. You mean I'm going to have to die soon? I'm going to preach the gospel, doing Christ's bidding, and I'm going to be locked up, I'm going to be chained, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to have to run for my very life. Fear, human fear is an understandable reaction. And so Jesus, who knows, the Bible says, what is in the heart of man, says to them, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And he is saying there, isn't he? First of all, that it is possible, and it is a real reality that those who are opposed to the gospel will kill you. They will kill your body. Many have had their bodies killed because of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the first century, just to give you a little summary, was a very difficult time for Christianity. Christians were constantly being persecuted, often ending in death. Some thrown to the lions, other ones burned alive, some of them drowned, other ones suffer tragic deaths. Many of the 12 apostles, history tells us, were persecuted as well. They found their final moments on earth in very painful and difficult ways. We are told that the James' life was ended with a sword. Very likely his head was chopped off with one fell swoop. Tradition tells us that Peter was captured as he preached the gospel, and that he was crucified, and he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't feel to be worthy to have that parallel experience, so he says, "Crucify me upside down," history tells us. And forerunning on in church history, in Calvin's Geneva in the 1500s, hundreds, literally hundreds of pastors met their death, some in very violent ways, within the first few years that they went out to preach. And so death is a very real thing, and death is a very difficult thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26 calls death the last enemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here, in the words of our text, "Fear not them which kill the body." Fear not them which kill the body. And he gives a reason why that is. Because they are not able to kill the soul. You see, the soul is that part of us that is not physical, but it is just as real as our bodies. It's that part of us that God is pleased to save by his sovereign grace. It's that part of us that is capable, by the grace of God, to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. They can't kill that part of you, Jesus says. And why not? Why not? Let's consider that briefly for a moment. Well, let me give it to you very, very simply, dear congregation. Two main reasons. Number one, God created it. And he created it. And because he created it to live forever in the lives of both believers and unbelievers, and he destined every soul to exist forever, therefore that which God created to exist eternally cannot be destroyed by mere human power. It doesn't work. They can kill a body, a bullet, a sword, a rope, whatever way. People kill the body. They kill the disciples. Christians have been killed. Human beings have been killed throughout all of history. Bodies have died. But not one soul has ever been killed. Why? Because God created every soul to exist forever. That's why they can't, in the first place, kill the soul, he says. But secondly, and remember here the context, he is speaking to saved souls. He's speaking to Christian followers. He's speaking to those whom he had called to him and brought to spiritual life in him. And so secondly, they are not able to kill the soul because a saved soul is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Or John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. John 15, of course, is that famous and that well-known passage in the Scripture that teaches that glorious and mystical but underappreciated and underpreached doctrine about the union of the Lord Jesus Christ with believers. And so every believer, you see, every saved soul is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our soul, if we're saved, is joined forever, inseparably with him. And who is Christ? Well, Christ is the living Christ in heaven. He's the one who never dies. He is the one who is eternal. And therefore, you see, the saved soul united with the eternal Christ cannot die. He is the head, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12. His church, his people, believers, are the body. You cannot kill the head, therefore you cannot kill the body. You cannot kill the soul of a believer. Now, we don't go looking for death, of course, but we shouldn't fear it because that part of us has been made eternally alive by his grace. An eternal life can never, ever be put to death. Not by Satan, not by the prince of death, not by spiritual wickedness, Paul alludes to in high places in the New Testament, or by any person or event here below. Paul famously goes through Romans chapter 8, you remember, and says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through that whole list, can famine, can persecution, for life, for death, separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things can, he says. You see, a believer is joined inseparably with Christ alone, and the soul that is made alive in him, in Christ, can never die. And that's why Jesus says here, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. They cannot kill your soul, he says. And even though you may face death, don't fear it so much, even though it's a fearful thing. But don't just fear it because, well, you've got greater things to fear. He says, don't fear it because your soul's not going to die. You see, Jesus tells this first part of the text to the disciples to comfort them, to encourage them. They're fearful. But then he takes that concept of fear that he's speaking about, and he puts a very sobering twist on it. And I want to consider that for the remainder of our message this evening. But rather, he says, but rather, on the other hand, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the obvious reference to him is God in heaven. Have a real fear, a godly fear, a healthy fear of him, the Lord of heaven, who takes both parts of mankind and has the full capacity, has the full ability to send both body and soul of the unbelieving into the place of eternal destruction, to the place of eternal hell. But rather, he says, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I want to remind you, dear congregation, that these words were not spoken by Jonathan Edwards, who probably among all the preachers in all of the world and all of church history preached the most famous sermon on hell. Maybe some of you have read that sermon that God has used for the salvation and edification of many throughout since it was preached in the 1700s, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Maybe you've read it. It's very available online and in print and wherever You find Christian books. This wasn't Jonathan Edwards saying these things. This was Jesus, meek and mild, the one who was and is, the one who speaks so eloquently of God's love and God's mercy. But he is the one, of course, and the only one who experienced the realities of hell at the hand of his heavenly Father in his excruciating sufferings when he says, "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And you see, Jesus, my dear congregation, he not only knew the objective truth, factual truth of that which he spoke, but he knew the experiential element of it. He's saying, as it were, to them and to us, "Believe me, I know what I'm talking about. I have been there myself." We confess every Sunday evening, don't we, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell. Why do we confess that? Well, because it's a very, very important element of the gospel. Jesus Christ went there to pay for the sins of his people, to be punished for the sins of his people throughout all of history. And he experienced, as he hung on the cross and experienced the outer darkness of hell, when he cried out in the very depths, the very sharpest, deepest trench of his suffering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's when Jesus was experiencing the hottest fires of hell, with the absence of his Holy Father, not smiling down upon him, but punishing and pouring out his justice upon him for the sins of all his people. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here is what is often referred to as the doctrine of hell, or the doctrine of everlasting punishment. And do you know that in a very reliable poll in America, on the streets of America, 64% of people who were randomly polled believed that at the point of their death, they would go immediately to heaven. And only 0.5%, that is one half of 1% of people randomly polled, actually feared that they might go to hell. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in thereat, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads unto life eternal, and few there be that find it." Now, maybe I need not tell you, but there are many people who call themselves religious, who call themselves spiritual, who don't believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment. Sadly, they don't believe in the reality of hell. Two main groups: Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, comprising of millions and millions of people, don't believe in this, along with millions of people who confess to be Christian. And really, those who don't believe or disbelieve in the reality of eternal punishment can be basically categorized into two basic groups of people. The first are what is referred to as universalists, or they believe in universalism. And what is that? Well, they believe universally that all people are saved. All go to heaven, and therefore none go to hell. And if none go to hell, there's simply no need of hell. And there's no need of hell, and there isn't hell. And many Christians, as they are so called, they appeal to the overwhelming love of God, and they reason that God could never be so unloving as to actually send people to hell. And so many people, wrongly, they begin to sometimes have a debate with such people about the existence of hell, yes or no, when really the great problem with that view begins at a very different point. It begins with a completely wrong view of what sin is. That sin is a great offense before the majesty of God, as well as a misunderstanding of the nature of God himself, and particularly his holiness, and his holy justice, how it requires hell to be real, because sin needs to be punished, or else God would cease to be God. And so there's many who could be classified as universalists, or believe in universalism, who deny the very existence of hell itself. And secondly, there are those who believe that when mankind dies, his soul is either annihilated immediately, or it's kept in an intermediate state. And then at the great resurrection, if they don't believe somehow you qualify for heaven, then that soul is annihilated. That's what many believe. And so that view is referred to, a little more complex, but millions of people believe this as well, could rightly be referred to as annihilationism, that they believe the soul is annihilated. It just goes and it's just gone. It just doesn't rot away like a body does in the earth. It just poof, and it's gone. It wasn't there, they said, and when you die, it just isn't there again. It just ceases to exist. Well, what do we say to that? Well, we don't have time to discuss all the details, and probably wouldn't be helpful even to do so tonight, but it simply doesn't do justice to all the biblical data that speaks to the reality of eternal destruction. Also, as we confess in our creeds, we read, didn't we? Is not God also merciful? God is indeed merciful, summarizing the word of God. But he's also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. Scripture is clear, dear congregation. And if we get nothing else tonight, let us remember this. Hell is a real place. It was created by God to be the everlasting habitation of the damned, where his justice and his wrath will be on full display in the whole man, both body and soul. But we must ask ourselves this evening as well, how do we know this? How do we know this? You know, there's some who posit this. They said, hell is a doctrine, is a teaching that has been dreamt up by the church just to scare people and to keep them in line. So pastors could threaten off the pulpit, could cause the chandeliers to shake, if there'd be chandeliers in the church, and get the people just trembling in their pew and get them to do what they need them to do and warn the people. And so many say it's not a reality, but the church made up this doctrine. Well, what do we say? We say, well, there, of course, is our people who misuse the doctrine of hell. We see that in the news, of course, all the time, and teach it in an incorrect way. But the Bible clearly teaches in Old Testament and in New Testament, the witness of Scripture is abundantly clear regarding the doctrine of everlasting punishment. And I only want to focus very briefly this evening on Jesus Christ's ministry himself. Time wouldn't allow, of course, and a week and a month wouldn't allow even a thorough study. But let's just very briefly touch on the very ministry of Jesus Christ. You know that In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts, hell, the word hell, is referenced some 16 times. 15 of those 16 times, it is Jesus Christ, meek and mild, who refers to it. Matthew 23 and verse 33, just for a very brief sampling, when he's addressing the Pharisees, he says, "You serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That's Jesus speaking. And then John chapter 3, the chapter that is so often quoted by so many people, and I fear so often misquoted also by so many people, in that well-known verse, John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not," what? "Perish, but have everlasting life." Perish where? Well, in hell. You see, even in the midst of the expression of his greatest love, he warns about the reality of perishing forever. And then think of his parables. Think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13. He says, the wheat is gathered together into the barns. He says, but the tares, they are burned in fire. And so he says, Matthew 13, verse 40, he says, "So shall it be at the end of the world." It's a clear reference to hell. Think of the parable about the net and the fish. He says, the good are kept, but what happens to the bad? Well, they're cast away. Think of the parable of the unprofitable servant. He shall be cast away, he says, into outer darkness. Think of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise ones, they came into the wedding feast. But the foolish ones, what? They were shut out, outside the door, and could not be, and were not allowed in. And clearly in that context, Jesus is speaking about, this is what shall happen at the end of the age. Think of the illustration, Matthew chapter 25, of sheep and goats. He says there, beginning verse 32 in Matthew 25, all the nations will be gathered before him. He says there, speaking about the great separation. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, and the goat shall be in his left. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, and that is why Jesus says here with such conviction, as he says to his disciples who are going to be preachers, he says to them, "Fear him, which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, him writing the exact same words of Jesus, but just saying it in Luke's way of being inspired by the Spirit, he says, "But I forewarn you," this is Jesus speaking through Luke, "but I forewarn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." You see, all of Scripture, and here's just a little flavor of Jesus Christ's ministry itself. All of Scripture points to the inevitable conclusion that hell, that eternal punishment, is a very real thing. It's a sobering reality. Jesus taught it. The Word taught it. The living Word spoke of it. And so I ask us, dear congregation, as we draw to a close this evening, do we believe in hell? Do we believe in hell? And you may say, well, Jesus Christ He took my hell as the great substitute. I don't think of it that often. I think more often of heaven. And heaven, of course, is the home of every single believer. But remember this, that Jesus spoke these words to his saved disciples who were on their way to heaven, didn't he? He spoke these words very soberly to them. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But I want us to also note what Jesus Christ does not say. It's very noteworthy to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, fear and be terrified of the fires of hell in and of itself. But he says very clearly, follow his reasoning here, fear him. Fear God. Fear the Lord of heaven. Have a healthy, reverential fear of him. Why? Well, he's the only one that can calm our fears of all the distresses that we may face in the experience of ministry. And the following verse also affirms that truth. He cares for the little sparrows. In verses 29 and 30. He cares for the sparrows. And his people are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, he's saying to his disciples, stand in awe before the majesty and fear him. Have a godly, reverential fear of him. Don't be overly terrified of your fellow human being that can actually take you down and put you to death, but have a godly fear of the Lord God of heaven. Fear him, Jesus says. And remember that he is the one who experienced the pangs of hell. He experienced the reality of it as the great substitute, so that saved, hell-deserving sinners may receive salvation through him and comfort in this life and for the next. You see, God's love is real, but his justice is equally real. His wrath against sin and the sinner is real. Therefore, he says, have a healthy fear of him. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus said, many shall come from the east and shall come from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And there he's referring to that saved people will come from all over the entire globe. North, west, south, east, west, it doesn't matter. They will all gather together. They will gather together with the saints of God, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he adds to that, but the children of the kingdom, that is, even church-going people, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My dear friends, have you ever been in a room, in a dark room, where there is no light, absolutely not one shred of light? It's disorienting, isn't it? As it can be sometimes distressing. You can put your hand in front of your very nose, in front of your very face, and you can't see a single thing. And your eyes long to even see a sliver of light. Well, Jesus says that's what it will be like in hell. Outer darkness that never, ever ends. And it won't be silent, he says. There's cries of pain. There's weeping. And there's gnashing of teeth. The reference to gnashing of teeth is a reference to absolute bitter anger of those who are there. One pastor says one time, he says, if I ever end up in hell, he says, I know there's two types of people there. There's weepers, those who are wailing, and those who are so gnashing their teeth. They're so angry. And he says, I know I'm not going to be a gnasher, but I'm going to be a weeper if I end up there. Because God has been so good to me in my life. You see, hell and all those there all have one thing in common, and that's why they're there. Because they rejected the living Christ while living on this earth. It's as simple as that. But I can't leave you without telling you the gospel message, Romans 5, that we are justified, that is, we are made right with a holy God by faith, Paul says, and we what? Shall be saved. What? From his wrath by him, that is, by Jesus Christ. You see, heaven is being saved from the wrath of the Almighty God, because that's what exists ultimately and is the greatest terror of hell. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Amen.